Well, our study tonight is in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. And if you were to look at these verses and try to figure out what the logical flow of the verses are about, you'd find that the first two verses, verse 11 and verse 12, describe the eternal truth about love. Or put another way, the eternal truth is about love that's going to be discussed here. Then from verses 13 to 17, he gives us three examples of no love. That is the absence of love or a lack of love or no love. And then verse 18 is the call to love. So that's basically what our study is about tonight. Quick snapshot. So with that, let's get into some of the details and try to figure out exactly what the Apostle John is trying to teach us, what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us. And verse 11 is the opening verse. And what we're going to discover is that our study is really about another sign about a genuine Christian. You'll say, well, it's about love, and that's true. But you're going to be shocked, I think, as you get into it, to see the depth that he addresses the issue. And so the sign that we're going to be looking at is the absence or the presence of love in the life of a person who claims that they are a Christian. And we'll end up discovering that the absence of love means that the person's not a Christian. And verse 11 is where we're going to start, so let me read it and then we'll get into the passage. Verse 11 says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, as I started looking at this verse, I was struck by the fact that he said, "from the beginning." And I thought to myself, this sounds familiar. And I began to look at 1 John, and I found out that this phrase, "from the beginning," it occurs seven times in 1 John. It turns out that it's one of John's favorite statements. In fact, if you go to the Gospel of John, it occurs a number of times there. The Apostle John likes this phrase, "from the beginning," and he uses it a lot in the Gospels and in 1 John and 2 John. For example, look at chapter 1 of John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "What was from the beginning?" So there's your phrase, "from the beginning." "What we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." So what is he referring to when he says, "What was from the beginning?" He's referring to Christ. He's referring to God. He's referring to the fact that Christ was from the beginning, that is, that he's God, he's eternal. That's what it's referring to. And so it refers to Christ who is from eternity past. Okay? Then if you look at chapter 2, verse 7, you see the phrase again. He says, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning." So there's your phrase again. And this time when he uses it, he's referring to actually love, as we discovered when we were in chapter 2, verse 7. So in chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to Jesus who is from eternity. In chapter 2, verse 7, he's referring to love, and he says it's from the beginning. And you say, like, why does he say that this from the beginning? Well, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, Moses gave instruction to the Jewish people that they were to love their neighbor as themselves. So it's from long ago. Not quite all the way back, but from a long time past. If you look at chapter 2, verse 24, just skim down a little bit farther, you read, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." If what you heard from the beginning, it's actually repeated twice in this verse, abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, we discovered when we were going through this passage that when he's referring to what you heard from the beginning, he's talking about the core content of what they were taught by the apostle or by an apostle. The core of truth that they were taught. And the core truth is from the past, from the beginning of what they had ever been taught. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, you find the phrase "from the beginning" showing up again. It shows up one time in verse 13, it shows up one time in verse 14, and each time it refers to the Father. for example, in 13 it says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. So it talks about the Father who's from the beginning. Now we know Christ is from eternity past. He's from the beginning. We know the Father is from eternity past, from the beginning. And then it occurs again in 14. I have written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. So each time he uses this, he refers to something that's way in the past. That's the point. Sometimes it goes all the way back into eternity, back to Christ, back to the Father, back to God. Or sometimes it refers back to Leviticus 19:18. It talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. Or it talks about the content of truth that you hold to, that you believe. If you look at John chapter 3, verse 8, we saw this in our last study. He says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Now watch it. It says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now when did the devil start sinning from the beginning? After the beginning of the creation. Sometime after he was created, he sinned, and he's been sinning ever since. So the phrase from the beginning refers to something way in the past. He's talking about the past, and that's really clear that that's what he's doing. If you were to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, go back now, you find out that he's talking now about a new command. So he's been talking about truth that you knew, talking about truth that was old, okay? And in chapter 2, verse 8, he talks about a new command or something that's new. In fact, if you were to look at Ephesians 3, he even mentions that there are mysteries. So not everything, now watch this, an important point. So not everything that is true extends way into the past. There's some even some new truths, some mysteries. And when we say a mystery, we mean that it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It's now revealed in the New Testament. And the point is that there are some new things that are revealed now. Okay? So when he says from the beginning, it does not exclude the new truth, but it refers to existing truth. That's important. When he says from the beginning, he's talking about existing truth. That is, God's from the past. That's existing truth. Christ is from the past. That's existing truth. Love your neighbor as yourself is from the past. It's existing truth. When he talks about the core content of what we believe, that is the Bible, that's existing truth. And that's stuff from the past. And so here in verse 11, he says, for this is the message which you heard from the beginning. So what is he talking about? Existing truth. He's talking about truth that's been around for a long time. That's what he's referring to. And you say, like, why is he doing this? Well, apparently, he's dealing with some teachers or teacher who is trying to tell them that what they are believing has been wrong. What they're believing is wrong. Apparently, he's dealing with some false teachers who have been teaching them that what they understand is just flat out wrong. So what he does is he says, watch this. This truth is from the beginning. This has its roots in history past. It's been around for a long time. Message, it's really true. It's really true. This is not some phony new thing. It's truth from the past, from the beginning. It's always been true. Messages, hang on to it. Cling to it. Now, I want to just make a couple of comments about that. Because it's important to hang on to truth. It's important to hang on to that which has been from the beginning, hanging on to existing truth. What is true? The problem is that how do we apply this? In the adult class this morning, we had a very interesting discussion about truth and what you were first taught. And one of the problems that Christians have is that oftentimes the very first thing that you were ever taught is exactly the thing that you desperately hang on to. You just hang on to it for dear life, and anybody who might come along and challenge what you believe, You really struggle with that. And sometimes you just reject it because you're not willing to go there and consider that maybe what you once were taught was wrong, that what you're hanging on to is wrong. So we have to be careful. You know, it would be great if the Apostle John was around. It would be great if the Apostle Paul was around, or one of the other apostles such as Peter, or you named an apostle. It would be great if one of them were around, because we could just say, hey, Apostle John, Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, is this true? And he would tell us what the truth is, correct it. But we don't have that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see the problem. 2 Peter 3, verse 16, Peter makes this unbelievable statement in verse 15 about Paul. He talks about his fellow brother. Paul talks about reading the letters that he has. It actually mentions it in verse 16. In verse 16 he says, "And as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." He refers to what Paul wrote, he says, in all his letters. And then he goes on to make this important statement for us that there are those who are teaching things that they do not understand, and they're untaught, and they're unstable, and so they distort it. There's lots of people doing that these days. They really do not know what the Word of God is, and they're out there teaching it like they know what's going on. Years ago, when I was much, much younger, like in my 20s, I remember teaching a bunch of junior high students. And they had come to me, they had asked me to teach the book of Revelation. And I said, oh, sure, I'll do that. I'll love to teach the book of Revelation. I have no clue to this day exactly what I taught. But that was probably the wrong book for me to start teaching. Interestingly enough, I find that almost every teacher that usually starts teaching, guess which book they usually want to start teaching? Book of Revelation. It's probably one of the most difficult books in the whole Bible, next to Hebrews or Romans, to teach. Revelation is just unbelievable. If you're a new teacher starting off wanting to teach that, that's probably the wrong thing to do. And that's what I did. Okay? Watch this. I was untaught, I was unstable, and I distorted, I'm sure, a whole bunch of truth. I'm sure I did. And what this passage is saying and what Peter is saying is that you got to be aware. You just can't sit down under somebody. They might not be taught, they might be unstable, and they might not really understand. And they might even come out of a seminary, and you might think that because they came out of a seminary, they're all qualified. That's not true. They might absolutely not really know the Bible, they just know stuff about the Bible, which is actually very common. And so the problem is that when he's talking about that which you've been taught from the beginning, talking about his existing truth, and what he's really encouraging us to do is to hang on to that existing truth. The problem is, what do you hang on to? Well, you hang on to truth, but you got to be aware that maybe what you were taught was wrong. And so what do? You have to be in a place where you are willing to reevaluate everything that you've been taught, if you want to know the truth. If your goal is to know the Bible, if your goal is to know the truth, you have to be willing to reevaluate everything that you've been taught. Otherwise, you're not interested in truth, you're just interested in hanging on to what you've already been taught. And that's a problem. Because then you're not going to be stable, and there's major problems as you go through Scripture. You won't really understand it. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we're told that when we study Scripture, we're to study it diligently. It has the idea of effort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, we are told that what we need to do is to look to the Holy Spirit to teach us, right? Because we're told that the natural man doesn't understand. The only way you understand is by the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 14, verse 21. This is a passage of Scripture that sometimes we miss. And Jesus is telling us what we have to do in order to know Him, in order to know the truth. And He says this in John 14:21, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Now you say, oh, I got that. Yeah, but what I want you to think about for a second is, what did he just say? He said, if you have his commandments and you keep them, okay, that's what he's talking about. Then he says a couple of things. He says, one, he says, you love him. Then he says, and he loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Now watch what he says. I want you to notice the last part of the verse. He says, and I will disclose myself to him. You know what disclose means? He will reveal himself. He will tell you who he is. You will be able to discover who Jesus is. Do you want to know who Christ is in a deeper way? Do you want to know who Christ is in all of his depth? You really want to understand who Christ is? Jesus just told you how to really know him. And how do you really know him? You keep his commandments. What does that mean? Obedience. Pursuing holiness. If you're not interested in holiness, then you're going to miss a whole bunch of truth about Christ. I know people who, on occasions, they've come to me, and I know that they're struggling in their life, and there's sin in their life, and life is like a mess. They're struggling understanding Scripture, and I think of John chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus says, if you really want to know me, let me change the words, be holy. If you really want to know me, be holy. That's a prerequisite to getting to really understand who Christ is. And can I make a point? That's also the prerequisite to really understanding truth. They go hand in hand. If you have to be holy to really understand Jesus, then that means you have to really be holy in order to know truth. They go together. So here's the point. You pursue truth as the goal. So let's go back to 1 John now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. He says, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning. The point is that this is real truth. This is the solid stuff. Truth doesn't change. Truth is truth. And he tells us from the beginning, and here's the truth at the end of the verse. He says, that we should love one another. That is the truth. And you say, like, well, where did that show up? Well, we've already made the point that it's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So go there, if you would. Leviticus 19. And look at verse 18. Moses is instructing the Israelites. And verse 18 says, and you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, most of us, we say, oh, cool, all right. It says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but I want you to look at what came before that. What did he do? He draws a contrast. He tells you what not to do in the first part of the verse, and then he tells you what to do in the last part of the verse. You have to look at the first part in order to really understand the last part. They go together. He draws a contrast. He says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. That's what you're not to do. And then he says, for you shall, now he tells you what to do, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what are we not supposed to do? He says, you're not to take vengeance and you're not to bear a grudge. Now, did you know that the Hebrew word for grudge has multiple translations? What I mean by that is that the word for grudge here is actually translated on different occasions, different ways. What that means, watch this, is that that Hebrew word is a little bit what I call a squishy word. Or if I want to be theologically accurate for a second, it has what we call semantic range. Okay? What that means is this, is that if you're familiar with a language like Spanish or like French or German, there are words in Spanish that when you try to translate it into English, it's a little difficult. And talk to somebody who knows the Spanish language, and you're talking about a particular word, they'll tell you, well, it's a little hard to explain it to you. And I've had people tell me that. And they say, well, it's kind of like this word, and it's kind of like that word, and it's kind of like this word. And so you kind of put it all together, and you get an idea what that word means. That's the problem with this word. This word has what we call semantic range. So it's a little squishy, and sometimes it can be translated this way, and sometimes that way, and sometimes this way, and sometimes that way. And that means that we really don't really have a clean, crisp English word for this Hebrew word. And so let me give you an idea as to how this word comes out sometimes. Sometimes this word grudge can mean anger. Sometimes grudge comes out as wrath. Sometimes it comes out as grudge. What does that mean? That means that this is dealing with a whole bunch of emotions that are negative towards another person. That's important. So what God is saying is that don't have negative feelings toward this person, however you want to define it, but instead do what? Love them. Cool verse. Gives you a different understanding of love. Some people say, well, you know, I love this person, but I don't want to even get close to them. Well, wait a minute. That implies a negative feeling, right? That implies that there's something wrong in your relationship, right? That means then you're not loving the person if you really want distance. That's a problem. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, Jesus is actually talking about love. In verse 43, he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now you say, "Well, I didn't read that back in Leviticus 19, verse 18. That's right, you didn't. You did not read the extra part. You did not hear "and hate your neighbor." What you read is, "Yet you shall love your neighbor." And you know what the rabbis did? They added the part "and hate your enemy." So the rabbi said, you can fulfill the law. You love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You see the difference? They have been technical about the word neighbor. The word neighbor now is the person next to you or nearby and anybody else. Well, you can hate them because what? They're not your neighbor. That was the way the rabbis handled it. And so that took them off the hook. And Jesus goes on, "But I say," verse 44, "you love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." So Jesus changes the meaning that the rabbis gave to this passage of Scripture. And Jesus says in verse 44, "So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" So what Jesus obviously is doing is he's giving us a different understanding of Leviticus 19, verse 18. You're to love who? Even your enemy. You love everybody. There is no exception. There is no exclusion. You can't hate the President of the United States because you don't like him. Or some congressman or some senator or some businessman or some, you know, leader of some nation, some country, some place. It doesn't really matter. Or your neighbor next door who's maybe got the sound up so loud that it's driving you nuts. I mean, that's the definition of love. Just you love, watch this, everybody. Okay? Back to 1 John. So what the Apostle John does in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, is he reminds us of what the truth is. Now, in verse 12, what he does is he now talks about the root cause of a lack of love. He's going to talk about Cain, and then he's going to ask the question, why did Cain kill Abel? And so what he's going to deal with is, why do we have trouble loving people? Verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." Remember Cain and Abel? Abel was the second born, Cain was the firstborn, and remember what happened? Remember Abel gave an offering of a lamb? And what did Cain do? He gave an offering from the ground, right? And God looked favorably on the offering that Abel gave, and God did not look favorable on the offering that Cain gave. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you find out that Cain is just seething inside. He's just angry inside. And God tells him that you better get control because sin is clawing for control. There's this battle between Cain and sin, and God warns him, he says, don't let sin win. And Cain did. He let sin win. And what happened? He went ahead and he killed his brother Abel, right? Now, what's important about this passage of Scripture, some people would say, well, the reason he killed his brother was because he had bad parents. You know, look at Adam and Eve. They went off and they violated God's command. I mean, what atrocious parents he had. I mean, they just messed him up. It's not really Cain's fault, you know. And today we hear that there's some family, they had the defense that they were just too wealthy, so the boy couldn't help himself. Or we have really a bad environment, right? You've got a really bad, bad environment. That's why he killed his brother Abel. But what does God say? God doesn't talk about parents. He doesn't talk about wealth. He doesn't talk about environment. He doesn't talk about bad psychology or bad schooling or bad training or bad anything. What does God say? God says that the reason he killed him was why? Because he's of the evil one. And because his deeds were evil, there's two things that God says is the reason why he killed his brother. Message is he had bad character. His character was wrong. His character was sinful. He was a sinner. That's the message. I mean, that's the reason. You know, it's kind of amazing. When people go to vote for president of the United States, have you ever thought about it for a second? We hear the politicians, they talk about what they're going to do. They say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and some of them have really bad character. I mean, some of them do really atrocious things. They have immoral policies, they support abortion, they support homosexuality, they support, you know, something else, and so on goes the list. I mean, they have bad immoral policy. Some of them are dishonest. In fact, many of them, I suspect, are really honest if we knew the truth. And some of them are absolutely corrupt. Some of them accept bribes. On goes a list of stuff that politicians do. And yet when they are campaigning and they are looking to become the president of the United States, what do people do? Oh, we vote for them because they're going to do this and they're going to do that. And, you know, and how they behave and what they do in their private life, that really doesn't really matter. What really counts is how they govern. That's what we say. That's what we are told anyway. Well, can I tell you something? What the passage of Scripture says here is that the reason that they do bad things is because they have a moral problem. They are evil on the inside. So guess what happens? If you elect a corrupt person to a public office, what do you think they're going to do in office? Be corrupt. And eventually do things that you don't like. Why? Because they're corrupt. That's why. It doesn't matter what they say they're going to do. If they are morally corrupt on the inside, then you can expect moral corruptness in their actions. Really simple. Another example to think about for a second is that there are times when I've had non-Christians want counseling. That's bad news. And you know why it's bad news? You might think, well, you should go ahead and counsel them. And I do. I help them out. One of the first things I usually do in the first session is I ask them for their testimony, how they came to know Jesus, because I want to know, are they a Christian? And why is that important? Because if they do not have the Holy Spirit, if God has not already transformed them and made them a new creature on the inside, made them a new creation, made them a new self, made them a new you, and the Holy Spirit isn't already residing inside, there's no ability, watch this, to implement any biblical principles I give them. It's not there. They can't. So what kind of result do I expect to get from people who aren't Christians? Nothing. You know what I'm doing? I'm wasting my time. I'm wasting their time. It's not that I'm going to be unloving and unkind. I'll give them some suggestions, give them some direction, but I'm not going to enter into long-term counseling with them because it's a waste of time for them and for me. Because the Holy Spirit's not there to change them. It's not possible. You know what the problem with Cain was? He's of the evil one. and his deeds were evil. Why? Because he is evil. He's not yet a Christian. He had not had a transformation in his life by the Holy Spirit. So verse 11 reminds us that truth is eternal, that real truth is unchanging, that's contrary to apparently some false teachers. And then in verse 12, he tells us why people actually are unloving. And the reason they're unloving is because there's no ability to do anything different. That's why. Now in verse 13, he starts giving us an example of no love. And the first one is that the world hates Christians. And this is his first example. He makes it impersonal, in a sense, because he says in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." So now he's going to talk about love and hate. We've already found out that love is the opposite of anger. It's the opposite of hate from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. We've already found out it's the opposite of wrath. It's also the opposite of grudge. It's opposite of any ill feeling that somebody might have towards somebody else. And so now he says, "And do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." And why should we not be surprised? Because the world is where? Where does the world reside? Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. While you're turning there, let me just say this. We saw in our last study in verse 10 of chapter 3, you're either children of the devil or you're children of God. And when you come to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it sounds familiar. He says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies where? In the power of the evil one." So you're either in God or you are in the power of the evil one. So where's the world? By definition, the world system is in the power of the evil one, so we shouldn't be surprised that they hate us. And that's the message. And that's what he's getting at. So there's an example he gives us of love and hate. And it's interesting to notice he says hate. I think the Apostle John wants to drive home the point that one of the opposites of love is hate. And we say, well, we already know that. Yes, but think about how they treat you. How does the world treat us? They don't treat us nicely. Some people do. But eventually, you discover that the world does not like Christians. And that's becoming more and more obvious in our country as time goes by. When you come to verses 14, 15, and 16, we get the second example of no love. And what we're going to discover is the mark of a Christian, then the mark of a non-Christian, and then the example of Christ. And that's what verses 14, 15, and 16 are about. 14 is the mark of a Christian. Watch. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." It's easy to understand. It's not hard to understand. He just is saying that we know that we have passed out of death into life. So that means that you have eternal life. And when he says no, that's the idea that you have complete understanding. He's saying that you Christians, you really understand this. The Greek word's oida, and it's in the perfect. And the idea is that you have got complete understanding. You really understand this. That you know that you've passed out of death into life because you love the brethren. So when you love somebody, you have confidence, okay? And then he says, "And he who does not love abides in death." A Christian is, watch this, one who loves others. Verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother," now he's talking about non-Christians, "is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, verse 15 is kind of interesting, too, because I think what the apostle did is he remembered what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew 5. I think the apostle heard Jesus teaching. You won't find this in the Old Testament. You find this in the New Testament. So I think he heard Jesus teaching, and he passes it on. He repeats it in 1 John. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus told the crowd, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." So Jesus is talking about who? Murderers. Verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering, and he goes on, so what's Jesus doing? Jesus is making the point that you can be a murderer just by hating your brother or having animosity against your brother. That is what Jesus is saying. And John picks it up here. At least that's the way it appears. And he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. He makes it really clear. He's not saying that you're actually a murderer, but that it's the same motivation that a murderer has as he hates his victim. So if you hate somebody, it's just like you murdered the person. And then he says, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And you say, like, where do you find that? Well, if you read Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, you look there real quick. There's a list of people that God has just given them over to their sin. And the reason that God gives them over to their sin is because they have been rejecting God all along. The list is unbelievable what he gives them over to. Verse 29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and full of envy and murder. So those who are at a point where they have rejected God, God just gives them over to a depraved mind and they murder somebody. And then at the very end of the section, if you look at verse 32, it says, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who have practiced them. So the message is they're headed for an eternal hell. And that's why John says what he does. So he's just talked about a mark of a Christian. He talks about the mark of a non-Christian. A non-Christian is somebody who really doesn't love other people. He basically hates or looks down or has a disparaging attitude towards everybody but himself. And then in verse 16 is the example of Christ. I mean, this is really the definition of love, is the example of Christ in verse 16. And he says, and you know by this that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is a great example of love. Now, if you're like me and you're thinking, well, we all know that Jesus died on a cross and that's a great example of love. Well, I want you to think about something for a second. Turn all the way to Exodus chapter 32. I want you to see Moses for a minute. Exodus 32. Israelites have sinned. Moses has come down off of Mount Sinai. He finds that the Israelites have made a golden calf. They're worshiping this golden calf. Moses gets angry, and then he talks to God, verse 30. So Exodus chapter 32, and I'm going to start with verse 30, and it says, and on the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. Now, that's a good response. Please forgive their sin. Moses is just asking God to forgive them. Then notice what he says. He says, and if not, in other words, if you won't forgive them, then blot me out of your book, which you've written. You know what Moses is doing? Moses is appealing to God to blot his name out of the book of life so that they can be saved. Now, is that love or is that hate? What did Jesus do? Jesus gave his life for all of us. What's Moses doing? Moses says, I'm willing to go to hell and spend eternity for my people. If you won't forgive them, then send me to hell. Condemn me to eternal destruction. That's what Moses is doing. Did you know that Paul did the same thing? In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, listen to this. Paul is thinking about the fellow Israelites who rejected Christ, and he says, "For I could wish that I myself might be accursed and separated from Christ." That phrase, separated from Christ, is the same idea as to not go to heaven. I'm willing to go to hell for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So watch this now. The example of Christ is a great example of love. And the example of Moses was a great example of love. And the same example is evidenced by Paul, a willingness to go to hell. You know what this means? What is love? What is the epitome of love? Is that you're willing to give of yourself and everything that you've got for somebody else. It's not selfish. It's not self-centered. You're willing to give for somebody else and not yourself. Well, the third example now is kind of interesting. What we've just gotten through doing is looking at an example that's extreme, is actually hostile towards somebody, is actually an example of hostility, somebody who hates another person. In fact, the last two examples have actually been examples of hostility. The world hates us. The world hates us. We're not to hate somebody else. This example is indifference. We identify clearly and cleanly with the first two examples. This example is an example of indifference. It's the opposite spectrum. It's not hostility, it's indifference. And what's indifference? Let me put it this way. It's subtle hostility. Verse 17 says, "And whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Now, that's kind of obvious. It says you see somebody who has a need. The point is you go and help them. But I want you to think about the word closes for a second. The Greek word behind it has the idea of shut or lock or close. A fuller definition would be refuses to show compassion. So when he says you see your brother in need and you close, the idea is that you shut your heart to that person. You shut your heart. You're not willing to show compassion to that person. And the word heart is unusual. It's interesting the way they translated it. It's not cardia. Cardia is the normal Greek word for heart. The word they use here for heart is inner bowels. It's the bowels. It's the internal organs. That's the idea. And you say, like, why did they use the term bowels? Like the organs on the inside. Well, watch this. Typically in the Greek, the word for cardia oftentimes refers to the mind, to the thinking part of us. Okay? When the Greeks wanted to talk about emotion, they don't do like we do. We say, "I love you with all my heart," and that's supposed to imply great emotion for somebody. That doesn't make a lot of sense in the Greek language. Because to say, "I love you with all of my heart," would be, "I love you with all my brain." That doesn't fly in our culture to say, "I love you with all my thinking, all my brain." What they did is they said, "I love you with all my bowels, all my internal organs." And they referred to the emotions as being here in their abdomen. Well, think about it for a second. That kind of makes sense. Because when you feel emotion towards somebody, where do you feel it? Do you feel it in your head? You feel it in your stomach. Right? That's where you feel it. You get this emotion that's here in your abdomen. And that's exactly the idea that's being communicated in this verse. So he says, when you see somebody in need, what are you not supposed to do? Shut up your emotions and not respond to their need. I mean, that's a very interesting idea of love. Love is that because you see a need, you are emotionally drawn to help the person. That's what he's saying. And he says, and if that's not true, then how is the love of God in you? And the message is what? It's not. If you see somebody in need and you've got some good reason, you think, as to why you shouldn't help that person, you just close up your emotions. What's being communicated here is that there's real doubt that you're a Christian, because that's the world. The world hates others. The world does not respond to others, but Christians should. Verse 18 is a closing verse, and it's a call to love others. It says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." What is the message? Don't be indifferent. Don't be hostile. Love. You see somebody in need, respond emotionally. Give them help. Help them in their need. That's an expression of love. So he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Great passage. Let's close with Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 deals with the issue of love. And it says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are what? Of the household of faith." And who are those people? Christians. What 1 John's been talking about is primarily Christians. I mean, obviously, he's talking about non-Christians too, but he keeps talking about brethren, loving the brethren. Now, I can understand someone might not be too eager to help a non-Christian on occasions. I can understand that. Wouldn't be right, but I can understand that. But what John here is talking about is fellow believers. Can you imagine not being willing to show love or be considerate of Christians, fellow believers? I mean, how cold is that? And that's what he's talking about. Tonight, it's a call to love. Call to look at yourself. What is my behavior like? It's a mark of whether or not you're really a Christian as to how you respond to others. Are you hostile? Are you indifferent? When you see a need, are you emotionally drawn to help them? That's a good mark of a Christian if that's true. Let's pray.